Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation in chapter 15 and reading verses 1 to 4. I understand that one of the sermons was a long sermon that I left to be read. It was threatened that it would be a couple of hours long. I could have given the one Saul gave in Acts that went even longer into the early morning and the guy fell out of the window and died and then he raised him again on the dead. I assure you mine is not that long. Well, Revelation chapter 15 verses 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the last plagues, seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we return then to the book of Revelation, which, as you know, covers the period from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem his people, to the second coming, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his people to take them home. And it does this through seven cycles of events, which focus on different aspects of God's acts to accomplish his redemptive purpose, to build his church in the face of Satan's continual attacks. And our passage focuses on the fifth cycle, which reveals the seven last plagues which fill up the wrath of God. These cycles come like waves. They keep coming, and one might wonder if they will ever end. And so God is patient, long-suffering. But evil continues to dig in its heels and resist, as revealed by sinners' refusal to repent. In some of the cycles we saw that God's judgment comes, but the people still didn't repent. They still stuck to their stubborn and sinful ways. Generations of believers can look back on their experiences relative to the onslaught of the devil and wonder if their generation will be able to withstand. It seems that Satan and evil continue to attack, and even when they are thwarted, fail in their mission, they simply regroup and start again. God punctuates these cycles of Satan's attacks and his own acts of defending the church and punishing his enemies in order to encourage them to repent with break in the action, as it were, these lulls in which Christians are comforted and encouraged to hang on to the hope, for God will continue to build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some of these cycles, when you hear them, when you see the things that are mentioned in there, just like in the Old Testament, when God gave prophecies, the people receiving the prophecies, the prophets, it wasn't an easy task just to hear what the things that were going to happen. You remember with Daniel, he felt sick He had to lie down when he heard the things that were happening. And why? Why is he so distraught by the things that God is revealing? Because they're not easy times to go through. And he's thinking about God's people. He's thinking about them going through these difficult times, and it vexes his soul. And so God provides these times where God encourages his people. God, as it were, gives them glimpses of, as it were, the final page of the book, where everything works out. But when we're in the thick of the book, we can't see how that's going to work out, and we begin to panic. But the Lord, in these lulls, God provides a glimpse of that. Don't panic. Don't panic. Everything's okay. Everything's going to work out. I'm not out of control. Satan doesn't have the upper hand. I have it all under control. Rest assured. And this is one of them. Revelation 15 verses 1 to 4 provide us with a glimpse of hope before the next cycle starts again. As I say, the Lord knows how discouraging the battle can be when it is prolonged over decades and centuries. Every generation of believers needs to be encouraged to carry on the mission by being provided with a glimpse of the eternal glory and victory that will be ours. In one sense, that's what the Sabbath is it not? That's what the Sabbath is for, to provide in our lives on a regular basis encouragement for the soul. So after 6 days in the world, 6 days of seeing the struggles in our own lives as well as in the world, we have a day of rest to look at the wonderful things that God has promised to do, to look at his word, to look upon him, and to be encouraged so that we can be strong in the Lord. That's what the Sabbath is for you and for me. The Sabbath was made for us, to give us rest. And therefore we need to cherish that. We ought not to throw it aside. We ought not to compromise it. We ought not to replace it with something else. No, no, no. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, knows that we need that rest, just like the Good Shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters. He gives us time to relax, to drink, to regain our strength, to be taught by him these wonderful promises and the doctrines of grace, and of who he is, so that we might indeed get back up on our feet, as Paul says in Corinthians. Therefore, having told you about the resurrection, having told you about what God is going to do, what is our future in eternity, in light of all of these things, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what this passage and these verses are about. And so what do they give us? Well, first of all, they give us signs of hope. And we have that in verse 1. And we have this abounding grace that God is providing. The sign of hope given to John is described as great and marvelous. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. So that was a general description of what John saw. What he saw was great and marvelous. Not only are they overwhelmingly powerful, but they are also just and holy in every way. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, says Paul in Romans 5 and verse 20. When Satan does his worst, God turns it to our good. Again, Paul says that in Romans 8, 28. When Satan overwhelms us, we are made more than conquerors through him who strengthens us and loves us. Again, in Romans 8, verse 37. In fact, nothing, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death, or life, or angel, or principality, or famines, or peril, or sword. Nothing will. Let us never be overwhelmed by events in history or those that we anticipate may come in the future. Let us wait on the Lord, knowing that He will renew our strength. When we are caught between hopeless options, such as Pharaoh's armies on the one side and the Red Sea on the other, let us not complain or panic, but let us wait with confident expectation to see how marvelously and gloriously God will lead us to victory. The path of victory is always there. No temptation has overcome us. No temptation are we led to face in which God has not provided a way of victory. The passage says the way of escape. But that kind of gives people a negative connotation. We're kind of running away from it. We don't want to face it. It's too powerful. But that's not what the intent is. The way of escape means the way of victory, the way of obedience through this event. Not avoiding it. No. No, but God providing us victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God's redemptive acts are so great and marvelous, such that not only the prophets searched carefully into them, but also the angels themselves. The devil may appear like a dragon, like the beast from the sea with political powers, as well as a beast from the earth with religious powers. We've looked at those before. And as humans on his side, yet the Lord gains victory. Let every generation have hope, for God will continue to give us victory through Christ, no matter Satan's efforts. But also what we have in terms of signs of hope are the overpowering agents. Lest we think that we struggle in our own strength, John sees seven angels with the seven last plagues, which complete the wrath of God upon his enemies. God will never stop judging sin in this world and in eternity to come. Absolutely not. In the second commandment, God promises that in time, in line with his jealousy for his justice and holiness, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the fourth and third and fourth generation, those who hate me. Now, sometimes that is misunderstood as though God is punishing the children for the sins of their fathers. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God makes that very clear. He doesn't punish somebody else for somebody else's sins. No, absolutely not. But what he's saying here is when sin continues from generation to generation, then God's reaction to it doesn't change. God doesn't say, well, I punished them for a decade, I'm going to stop. There's no point doing it. No. No, God will always punish sin. No matter how many generations pass. Because that's his nature. That's who he is. God will never, or rather, let's put it positive, God will fully repay those that oppose him and his church. God is gracious and spreads his gospel, but those that persist in unbelief and hence side with Satan will never win or escape God's full wrath. How comforting that is for us to observe. The enemies of God and ours have their doom guaranteed by God. Even the demons acknowledge its reality when they ask, have you come to judge us before the time? They said to the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven angels and the seven plagues speak of the completeness of God's response to Satan and all his cohorts. If this truth instills fear into the hearts of demons, then how much more into the hearts of unbelievers? Again, how comforting and encouraging for believers to continue in their evangelistic mission and not be daunted by an enemy whose defeat is certain. But not only do we have this sign of the angels, but also we have the sign of this sea of tranquility, the sea of glass. John sees a sea of glass, which poses no threats, no dangers, no waves, and contains no dangers. Nothing comes out of this sea. Before, when we had the sea, then the beast came out of the sea. Trouble came from the sea. Storms come from the sea. Same in Daniel. These beasts come out. But this sea is neutralized. This sea is a sea of glass. This sea poses no threats to us whatsoever. The sea is one that has been calmed, even as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with respect to his disciples when they were being tossed about and he was sleeping in the boat and they thought that he was ignoring their needs. And they awoke him finally and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And he spoke to the waves and the winds and everything became calm. Well, here it is. In all the tumults of this world that we experience day by day, in terms of the attacks by the devil upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing all kinds of fear and disturbances, this is guaranteed. This is the way it's going to end. This is the last page. That tumultuous sea is going to be quietened. In fact, the Psalms speak about that, don't they? Mountains being cast into the midst of the sea and all kinds of uproar is taking place. We're taught to do what? To be still. And know that he is God. That he has it all under control. And for these Christians going through these difficult times in the times of John, the Apostle John, as he's writing these things, what a wonderful thing to see. A sea of glass. The sea that recalled all of these disturbing memories for believers now is made into glass. Nothing is going to come out of that. In fact, this is par for the course for all the dangers that we face on earth, whether we experience diseases or enemies, human or angelic. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears, no more death. Satan, demons, and unbelievers will be neutralized as they are confined to hell, no longer able to harm us in any way. In fact, there's a big chasm between the two. It's like we're in a safe place. Just like the rich man who asked that dives be allowed to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. He said, "No. It's not going to happen. Nobody can cross from there to us, and no one's going to cross from here to you. We're guarded." And that's the imagery that we have here, this sea of glass. And saints standing on the sea, on the side of the sea. When Peter walked on the sea, he saw the waves. He panicked before. But when he reached out and took Jesus' hand, he was safe and sound. It is, as it were, the sea became a sea of glass for him. Those threats were neutralized. The Israelites were endangered by the Red Sea, but by God's power, they walked through on dry ground while Pharaoh's armies sank to the bottom. Here we see that believers were standing on the sea of glass. They were separated from the dangers of the sea by an impenetrable glass. Believers are completely insulated from the dangers and have full victory over their enemies. That is what God is going to accomplish through us and in us. God will build his church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. All that they try is going to come to a crashing defeat. But also we see in this image that faith is triumphant. The saints are all described as those that had victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Everything that the devil tried, all of these people have had victory over. Not one is lost. Not one is overcome by the devil. No matter what generation we may belong to in history, we all face the beast in one form or the other. We wrestle against him and his minions. We all have to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are all called to stand our ground as we put on the whole armor of God. We all have victory over his image. We do not bow and worship him by conforming to his ways, but rather we are transformed through the renewing of our minds to conform to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not wear his mark so that we can reap the benefits of Satan's promises, such as work. The way that is described was that the devil intimidates people. And so now you're not going to have success in this world unless you listen to me. That's what the devil does. Unless you act in this way. And we see that in the world. The world intimidates. The world pressures us to act in certain ways if we want to enjoy freedom in their midst. That's what that symbolism is about. But Christians are brought out of that. He won't let them buy and sell. Many areas of the world, that's exactly the case. That's the reality that they live with. If you don't believe, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are ostracized. You are discriminated against. You don't get a job. You may lose your possessions as well as your life. Whatever the devil does in terms of intimidation, he doesn't win over God's people. We do not bear that his number, remember what the number was, 666, which signifies really the work of man. You remember man was created on the sixth day. And there are 6 days in which he is to do all his work, but he's to rest on the seventh. So this idea of 666 is this idea of man's reliance upon himself. I can do it with my own two hands. I can accomplish everything that I need by myself. That's what the devil wants us to do. Don't trust in God, he said to Adam and Eve. I mean, don't listen to what he says. No. You have to do it yourself. You have to eat of that forbidden fruit so that you can become like God, knowing good and evil. The devil doesn't want you believing in God. The devil wants to empower you to get everything yourself. He is, if I may say it this way, the God of works. Works righteousness. You do it yourself. You don't need anyone else. And so this number 666, symbolizes man's attempt to take care of himself. And that's what the devil leads them into. The devil doesn't have any problem with you going to church. The devil doesn't have any problem with you trying to keep the law. Go at it. Be the best Pharisee that you can be. Just don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just do it yourself. Just work harder. The devil had no problem with Luther when he was trying to whip himself into shape. or the Apostle Paul as you try to keep the law. No, the devil doesn't, because they bear his number in that situation. They're trying to do it themselves. No, but Christians are those that have forsaken that. Christians are those that have no confidence in themselves. They humble themselves before God. They know that there's nothing good in them. It is by grace, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart that they are brought to wisdom, to believing in God and trusting in Him. We stand only in Christ and in the victory that He has given us. We are those that stand by faith in the Son of God who loved them and died for them on the cross. And finally, we have songs of salvation. A little bit, I preempted this with our sermon for the new year. Right? On the Sunday, we looked at the Song of Moses before I left. And in a sense, I pointed out then that the Song of Moses was in Revelation 15. And that's what we have here. And what is that about? Well, if you recall, it's been a couple of weeks, so most of that might have gone already. But I'm sure if I say those things, they'll come back to you. Great and marvelous. We hear the lyrics of the Song of Moses, and you can go back and read that in Exodus. And it's the Song of Moses and of the Lamb declaring this, that the works of the Lord God Almighty are great and marvelous. That's something that you and I need to remind ourselves of every day. God is almighty. He does all things by His will. Here are people standing in heaven, hence have better understanding of things in comparison to us that are still on this earth and face struggles and trials, and yet state the truth that God has done, all that God has done is marvelous and great. Or we might say, perfect. So these people have experienced the struggles of life here on earth. They've even given their lives for the cause of the gospel. They no doubt have gone through as much and more persecution than others, or we have. And yet it's these people that standing from the vantage point of heaven are singing, great and marvelous are the works of God. In other words, if they are saying that, and the angels no doubt echo those, then why would we have any complaints? Why would we not trust their word as opposed to our feelings and reactions to the things that we're going through? Because the temptation for us when we're going through those things isn't to say, great and marvelous are all God's works. That isn't the first reaction. Rather, it's, why is God doing this? Well, this is unfair. Why is God allowing this? All kinds of complaints arise from our own hearts. We can read about them throughout the scriptures, in every generation. But what are we taught here? We're reminded of this truth that everything that God does is marvelous and great. When God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, finished creating the heavens and the earth, He declared, His verdict was that it was all very good. Very good. Everything that God does in terms of believers and unbelievers is marvelous and great. There is nothing that any of the singers would change in terms of history, for God's deeds that include providence is great and glorious. Nobody in heaven says that there's a footnote to this song, except in this generation, except in this person's life, except in that. No, 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 there's nothing. There's no small print at all. This is said with the fullest of confidence. Great and marvelous are God's works. That includes your life. That includes my life. That includes the diseases that we have to go through. That includes the disappointments that we have in this life. That includes all the unfairness that takes place. God, in His infinite wisdom and plan, is so ordering these things that His good purposes are being accomplished. And therefore, we ought not to have any doubts. We ought not to have any frustration about these things. The wise and the not fair comments in our lives. When we see the work of God in its completeness, we will echo the words of this song, because this song is the song for eternity. Great and marvelous are the works of God. And you and I, when we sing it, when it's our turn to sing, it will be no different than what we're seeing here in this passage. We will sing with all the gusto that we have. Just and true. That's the way God is. All God's ways are described in that way. They are true and they are just. How often we have thought that evil has triumphed and justice has been undermined. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. The psalmist is saying, well, when I look out in the world, notice this is when the problems happen, right? When we look out into the world rather than looking to God and we try and interpret the things that are going on, this is what happens. He looked at people. He saw the rich people, everything going well, no problems. They're not holy people, but there seem to be no repercussions to the way that they live. When he looked at holy people, he and then struggling, trying to live a holy life, and they have all of these problems. And his evaluation is it worth it? Is it really worth it to live a holy life? Well, if he'd lived a number of centuries in the future to him, he would have heard Paul say, all that live holy lives will suffer persecution. There's no contradiction between those things. But that's the way the psalmist thought. Until he says he went into the sanctuary of God, until he fixed his mind on God rather than the things around him. And now all of a sudden, he saw things completely in a different way. And what was that? He saw that all these people that did not pursue God and holiness, that their end was destruction. So all the boasting of, oh, I've got everything, no problem. No. You're actually on the incline going and facing God's wrath. Nobody wants to be there. Nobody wants to be there. No one would envy that. And finally, the psalmist saw that and returned to the truth that all of God's ways are true and just. Let not our peace and hope be undercut by the evil we see all around us, but rather let us be confident that God of all the earth will do right, will always do right, and that we can trust that. Pharaoh was brought to his knees. Egypt was defeated and ransacked, and their armies drowned in the Red Sea. No, God of all the earth will do right. Moses teaches the Israelites these truths because while they were going through the period in Egypt, and indeed in their journeys in the wilderness, they were not happy campers, to put it mildly, but constantly complaining. But now they stood as victors and free. This song was to educate them for the future so that they would hope in the Lord and wait upon Him rather than complain and criticize. And what does this song do then? As that impresses these truths upon us, it results in glory. At times people think that if God did things their way, He would be more glorious in the eyes of the world. I mean, the audacity of that. We think we can tinker with God's purposes and make them better. I mean, that's like saying we're looking at the creation and thinking, no, we should have created it this way, it would have been more glorious. No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. If you tinkered with it and I tinkered with it, God would not have said, looking at it, everything is very good. Because that area that you touched wouldn't be. No, God does everything well. At times we find it hard to explain the rationale behind certain events. But that's the problem. We're trying to explain the events. We're trying to interpret providence, as they say. You can't do that. I can't do that. It's far too complex. God doesn't just deal with you. He deals with billions of other people besides and all the generations. He's got it all in hand. You only look at one little area and how it affects you. But God looks at the whole thing. And he so orders it. There are no songs from hell, by the way. There's no songs coming from hell. A victory. There is no victory. In fact, what we hear is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even on earth, there are evidences of the fact that God's justice is seen, as we have noted with respect to Pharaoh. So I'm saying, even in this life, there are glimpses of God's justice in action. We just don't see it comprehensively, but we see enough to be able to say the God of all the earth will do right and has done right and always will. Whether we live to see God's perfect plan unfolded before our eyes or not, on a microscopic level, it is beyond doubt that one day, when God's perfect will and plan are fully revealed and achieved, all will marvel and praise him for his justice and holiness, as well as how they were exercised and carried out, as it were, in all of history. When we look back in history, standing and looking at the sea of glass mingled with fire, we will not point to anything that could in any way have improved God's plan or yield him more glory. Let us be wise. Let us learn this song while we are on earth, that we may arm ourselves with heavenly wisdom and view things from God's perspective, which leads us always to have full confidence in God's justice and wisdom and power and holiness. In our personal lives, let us not give way to complaints against God, but rather let us wait on the Lord and know that all things will result in our good, for that is God's promise and will. In all the disturbing events that we have seen have been shown by the visions of Revelation, let us not lose our confidence in God's redemptive plan. He will build his church, such that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. He will complete that work which the Holy Spirit has begun in each and every believer. We will be beautifully adorned for our husband and head, Jesus Christ. Our enemies will be justly judged and condemned, and we will be vindicated in his sight. Life is complicated in terms of interpreting events, but the message and truth of this song of Moses and of the Lamb is very clear. Great and marvelous are all God's works from the beginning to the end. Just and holy are his deeds. He will be praised by all people and nations when his deeds and man's evil are fully laid out. His results and methods will be seen by all and praised by all to God's glory. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are always concerned about us and what we need. You want us to be strong and courageous. You want us to have peace, to enjoy life before you day by day. And you know the threats that we face. You know the lies that the devil promotes in this world to undercut our trust in you. But our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have provided in your word an anchor for the soul. Not only promises that you have given, which we can read and embrace, but also examples of your people resting assured on your promises not only in this life, in the struggles that they face that the scriptures record for us, but also saints that have been translated into heaven, that they too are singing this glorious song. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this song may be upon our lips and in our hearts as we march through this week serving you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 533.